Revelation 5.
If everyone would stand up for the reading.
Please stand. Revelation 5, 1 to 7. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals?" Break its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
Thanks, Joe.
You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you now for the opportunity to look into your word. And we ask that your spirit would be our teacher today. Open up your word to us. May we see you in a bigger way, Lord. May we be transformed. May we be encouraged. Lord, you know each need here. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We ask you to bless the teachers and children's church this morning and touch the hearts and minds of our children. We lift up all the needs in the body, Lord. We ask you to bring healing, Lord, and deliverance and comfort and encouragement. And Lord, we thank you for the answered prayer for Barbara's brother Brian, Lord. We thank you for that answered prayer and that healing there, Lord. Lord, you are so faithful. And we give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you guys familiar with these characters? You ever seen Pinky and the Brain? Yeah. Used to watch them with the kids. Pinky and the Brain. The theme of every show, we had two mice, Pinky, the taller one, and the Brain, the shorter one. And the whole plot of each cartoon was the to-do list. Wait for tonight, try to take over the world. They would come up with schemes to try to take over the world. And as absurd as that seems in a cartoon, the sad commentary is that throughout world history, we've had people to try to take over the world. Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, various Caesars, you had Napoleon, Hitler, to try to take over the world. And there is someone ruling the world today, a usurper, Satan. He rules the world today. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28 tells us about a cherubim, an angel, a high order of angel, who tried to become greater than God, and he was thrown out of heaven. And that was Satan. And he came to earth. And this became his domain after Adam forfeited his inheritance when he sinned. And he rules the world. Jesus referred to him as the ruler of the world, a usurper. And as we go on in the book of Revelation, we're going to learn of a man that rises up, an antichrist, who Satan will use to continue to rule the world. And so as we look at the book of Revelation, we are going to look at that whole idea and then who is the rightful heir to earth, who is the rightful ruler of earth. We're going to continue with the vision of heaven and God on his throne that we began to look at last week. And if you would just turn there to chapter 4 again, just for a moment to refamiliarize ourselves, get us back into this scene. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately as I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And so here we began last week, John is on the island of Patmos, and he has a vision, and in the spirit he's taken up into heaven. And last week that's where we started to look at it. We were taken up into the throne room of heaven. And again, our outline for the book of Revelation comes out of Revelation 1:19. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, the Lord says to John. And the things which he has seen is the initial vision he has of the Lord in chapter 1. And then after that, and then the things which are. And that's what John wrote about in chapters 2 and chapter 3, what was going on in the seven churches there that the Lord was addressing at that time. But also it's a message to the church age that we live in now. And then as we get to chapter 4 and the rest of the book of Revelation, that's covered by this and the things which take place after these things. And so now we are talking about this time period right here, just before the start of the tribulation, this scene that is taking place in heaven, and this vision is yet to come. John is seeing it from the island of Patmos back in about 95 AD. But he's seeing what is yet to come, this scene, before the tribulation starts. And we took a look at it last week, and as we were looking at it, we understood that we see the glory, the majestic glory of the Lord on his throne, God the Father, the Creator. And around the throne, we learned about these elders, these 24 elders, and we believe them to be representative of the raptured church in heaven. And we went into a little bit of detail about that last week. And then there were the four creatures around the throne, the cherubim around the throne, that high order of angels. And they're worshiping the Lord of glory. Magnificent scene. John has to use human words to try to describe it, and human words are inadequate, but what we have there is the radiant glory of the Lord. The chapter ends with the worship of the Creator by these elders and by the cherubim. And that's how we ended chapter 4. And now we begin chapter 5, and it's in the throne room again. It's the same part of the vision, and John begins to describe further there. And our outline this morning, what we're looking at this morning, is the worthiness of the Lamb is understood by considering the scroll of great worth, the search for one who is worthy to take and open the scroll, and the worthy one who comes and takes the scroll. So let's hop into the verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. I was going to try to do chapter 5 in 1 week. But we're going to look at it over 2. Magnificent chapter. Now, it says here, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. And the New American Standard says a book. The Greek word can also be translated scroll, which is a better translation. It's not a book like we know a book, like your Bible. It's a scroll. And he looked, and a scroll written inside and out. It was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and out, and on the back sealed up with 7 seals. I'll give you an idea of what that might have looked like. A scroll with 7 seals on it, like this. 7 seals on it. And back in that culture at that time, scrolls would be used. They'd be made of papyrus, most likely. And they would be used as contracts for land or other business deals, the stipulations of the contract written on the inside. And it would be sealed with 7 seals. It could be animal skin as well. Sealed with 7 seals, usually made of wax. The seal would be made of wax. And there'd be an imprint on it with the name of the insignia of the person who could open the scroll. And so it would be made, these seals would be made of wax. And then this person's insignia would go into them. It would look something like this, more like that, what's up on the screen. 7 seals. Now, one of the things about the book of Revelation. There's a lot of teaching out there that's way out. It's not a good teaching, but there's a lot of way out teaching. And one of the reason things get way out in the teaching on the book of Revelation is because people speculate where they shouldn't speculate. Now, a speculation is all right. In other words, if you look at a passage of Scripture, you say, I think this means this. And I try to say that when I'm teaching. If it's my opinion, I think, as opposed to this is what Scripture says. Now, the first speculation is usually not a problem. It's when you start to build on the speculation. This speculation. And you get way out here. And so there's a lot of wacky teaching out there on the book of Revelation. So what is this document? What is this scroll? And what do these seals mean? We can look to Scripture to find out. And one of the passages of Scripture to look for is the Old Testament, and to the Old Testament is Jeremiah 32 when it comes to this scroll and what this scroll means. Old Testament, very important in interpreting the book of Revelation. Remember, John is writing in symbolic language to drive home truths. So there's this scroll. In Jeremiah chapter 32, the context and the time of Jeremiah chapter 32 is it's around 585 BC, and the nation of Israel had wandered away from the Lord. We're studying this actually on Wednesday night. In the midweek service, they had wandered away from the Lord, and the Lord was trying to call his people back through the prophets. Through Isaiah, he had tried to call them back, but by the time of Jeremiah, they were really turned away from the Lord. They weren't listening to the prophets. They were listening to the false prophets who told them what they wanted to hear. Now, Jeremiah had been telling the nation that God's judgment was coming upon it in the form of the nation of Babylon. And he was telling the nation that they needed to submit to the Babylonians because they were God's instrument of discipline for the nation. Jeremiah was not a well-liked man at that because of what he was saying. In fact, when he writes this or he tells this prophecy we're looking at in chapter 32, he's in prison in Jerusalem, put there by King Zedekiah, because of what he had been saying. Now, just to try to give you an idea of how that might be today, let's say Russia was threatening to invade the United States, and there was someone claiming to be a prophet, heard from the Lord, and he's saying that God is telling us to submit to the Russians because they're God's instrument of discipline in our life. Would he be popular? No. And I'm not saying, don't anyone leave here saying, I'm saying Russia's God's instrument of discipline in our life. And I'm just making an example. So he was not liked, well liked. So he's in prison. The Babylonians are on their way to conquer the land of Israel. His uncle owns a piece of property in Israel, and his uncle figures, gee, if the Babylonians take over, they're going to control this land. It's not going to be worth anything. I want to sell it. I want to sell this land. Well, God tells Jeremiah to buy it. He tells him to buy the land that his uncle wants to sell. And he could. Technically, he could because he was kin. He was family. He could. And could buy it. And back in the Old Testament, you might be familiar with the whole idea of the kinsman redeemer. It comes out in the story of Ruth. And the idea was that if somebody had a piece of property and they fell onto hard times, they were in debt, or they had other financial problems and they had to sell it or actually go into debt and become someone else's servant who would take over the land, a relative could come, someone of kindred, family could come and buy the land. So they had to be a family member, a cousin or something. And they also had to be able, they had to have the purchase price. They had to be able to pay for the land. And they had to be willing. So Jeremiah could buy this land, but it didn't make sense from a human perspective, right? Because the Babylonians are going to take the land. And there's going to be a foreign nation ruling in the land. But Jeremiah was to buy it because God told Jeremiah that after 70 years, God was going to bring his people back and that land would be back in possession of Israel. And he's telling Jeremiah to buy it so that one of his descendants could then have the land when God brought them back. But it would take a step of faith to believe that God was going to bring the people back. So he was to buy the land. And so he agrees to buy the land. And so they make up the contract and they make this deal, scroll. They write on the scroll, they put seals on it, put it in an earthen jar, and it was to stay there until the time when God brought the people back, and then his descendant, his relative, could then take the scroll, open the seals, buy the land. So we get an idea of what this scroll is from the Old Testament, from the book of Jeremiah, from other Old Testament scriptures as well. But what we have here in the right hand of the one on the throne, like verse 1 is telling us, in the right hand is a title deed to earth. Title deed. That's what that is. Title deed to earth. Now, what makes it unique? It says that there's writing inside and out. Not so much unique in that there's writing on the inside and out. That's what would happen in a document. The writings on the inside would talk about the property and the details of the property. And most likely on the outside was a general summary of what was inside. Well, this document has writing on the inside and outside. But what makes it unique is that the writing is not about the particulars of the land. What's written in it are the actions and the judgments that will take place so that the land is returned to the rightful owner. So what's written in that scroll are the actions and the judgments by which the land or the earth, the title deed to earth, will be returned to its rightful owner. Well, how do we know that? Well, when we read the rest of these chapters, as we go further on Revelations, we see the judgments of God. Plus, it's not the first time that this scroll shows up in Scripture. It's not the first time. Let's look at this here. This is Ezekiel. Go back. Ezekiel, this is written about 580s BC. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me. Ezekiel had a vision. And lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Lamentations, mourning, and woe. Woe is a judgment term. Lamentations, crying. The idea here, mourning, that there are judgments. Woe is a judgment term. So the judgments were written in this scroll. Daniel, around 540 BC. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Seal up the scroll until the end of time. What we have here written about is the scroll that's in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne in his hand. So, again, Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, the seven seals on it communicates that the contents can't be known until all the seals are broken. So the contents of this cannot be known until all those seals are broken. Now we look to Scripture again. Jeremiah 29:11. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Can't be read when it's sealed. Daniel 12:9. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed until the end times. That's what we're looking at right here. The end time, just before the tribulation. So it will be sealed up until this time. Until this time, Satan, from the time that Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, has ruled the earth. He's the usurper when Adam forfeited it to him. And now it's time for the rightful owner to take back the property. When the Babylonians came in and took over the land, they were not the rightful owners of the promised land. 70 years later, God brought the rightful owners back. Satan is not the rightful ruler of the earth, but the Lord's coming back. That's the title deed to earth. The title deed. And notice it's held in the right hand. It's held in the right hand, demonstrating that it is a scroll of great worth, but not only that, that God's sovereignty, the right hand of God, is in the Old Testament associated with his power and authority. It's in his right hand. What is written in that scroll has his authority and full power behind it. And he's holding it out to be taken and to be opened. This is right before the tribulation starts. Somebody has to come forward to take that scroll. And so there's a search for who that would be. Let's look at verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, a very loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who is worthy to open the book or the scroll and to break its seals? Who's worthy? Not who's willing. Not who desires to, because in a sense there have been many willing and who have desired to rule the world, and we mentioned those names before, like Nebuchadnezzar, Hitler, Alexander the Great, Napoleon. They desired it. They wanted to, but they weren't worthy. They weren't worthy to do it. So that's the question. Who's worthy to open up this scroll? Now, as we go on, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Nobody in heaven, on the earth, under the earth was worthy to open up, to come and to take that scroll and to open it up. Heaven, no created being in heaven was worthy. No angel, none of the elders, no one on the earth. No human on the earth. Under the earth, what does that mean? Probably it means both two things. All those who have died and gone to be with the Lord, and hell itself, or Hades. The idea here, when you take it all together, no one in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, means no created being, angels are created, was worthy to open the scroll. No created being. So that, you know, that includes a lot of people, billions and billions of people, right, over time. Some great men, some great women, Moses, Joshua, David, Peter, John the Baptist, Luther, John Wesley, Billy Graham, some of my favorite guys, Abraham Lincoln, nobody found worthy, billions of people, nobody found worthy to open the scroll. So now let's go on. Verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly. John began to weep greatly. Now that Greek word for weep is the same word used to describe Jesus as weeping outside of Jerusalem. When he started to talk about the judgment that would come on Jerusalem because they had rejected him. Same word used to describe Peter weeping after he denied Christ three times. And the Greek tense gives the idea that it got louder as it continued on, the weeping, as John continued on. And he says, why is he weeping? Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Nobody was found worthy. There's this search. Nobody is found worthy. You see, John has a general understanding of what that scroll is about. He was a disciple of Jesus. He grew up Jewish. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He understood that the taking and the opening of that scroll would bring about the consummation of history and God's plan of redemption. And he understood that the opening of it would result in the kingdom of God being established on earth, and therefore an earth where there is peace, prosperity, and justice reigning. Israel would get its land, its complete covenant land, and he understands that. And he's weeping because if no one comes and takes that scroll and breaks the seals, the way things have been going continues and continues and continues. Misery, sin, death, war, persecution, oppression, injustice. And he weeps greatly. Think of John. Think of John's life. The other apostles were dead, killed, but persecuted and martyred, friends of his. He was being persecuted. Christians were being persecuted. There was injustice. And he's weeping with the thought that this is going to continue because no one is coming forth to take the scroll. And he's weeping. Let's apply that to us. It's so important. You know, these two chapters are central to the book of Revelation. The throne room of God, the sovereignty of God. You know, it tells us in Romans chapter 8, where we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, and this is key, if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Can you imagine, just think of life, can you imagine just thinking that things are just going to go on and on the same? Imagine that you didn't believe that there was a heaven, that there was the glories of heaven, that there was this throne room, that there was the splendors of the Lord, that we'd be worshiping the Lord in eternity, that this was not all that there is. There's more than this. Imagine if we didn't believe that. How differently would you look at things in your life? Wouldn't there be a reason for great mourning and weeping and sorrow? But the fact that we believe changes that. But when we lose sight of eternal things, we become overcome by the temporary things. Do you know that prayer, meditation, and worship gives us this eternal perspective that's in this throne room in heaven? And when we plug into the eternal perspective, it gives us the joy and the hope we need to persevere. Persevere. In the scriptures, Paul uses it, the writer of Hebrews uses it, the whole idea of the distance race as an analogy for the race of faith. And many of you know I was a competitive runner at one time, so I kind of experienced the physical aspects of what Paul is writing about. And when you're running a marathon to win the marathon, not just to finish it, but to win it, you have to be willing to make yourself go through more pain than anyone else in the race. Push yourself through pain barriers. And one of the things that motivates you to do that is that there's a finish line. And that beyond that finish line is rest. And there's water, and there's refreshment, and there's reward. I can't imagine being at, let's say, a marathon, 26 miles, and being at 19 and feeling that way, but not knowing that there's a finish line. When does the race end? I don't know. It used to be 26 miles. Would that affect the way I ran? Might I slow down a bit? Might I not even quit? What's the use, right? The writer of Hebrews says, run the race with endurance, keeping your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. When we go through difficulties, it is so vitally important for us to plug into this eternal perspective that this is not all there is. It will change the way we deal with something now. When we forget the eternal finish line and eternity beyond that and the rest and the hope and the reward, we'll slow down. We may even quit. So important for us. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4:7 to 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How important. John's weeping because for a moment he's lost sight of that. As if there's no one found worthy to open or to take the scroll and to open it. Well, verse 5, let's look at that. The one who is worthy steps forward. And one of the elders, that was one of the elders around the throne, one of those 24 elders, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and the seven seals, and its seven seals. So the elder says, stop weeping. There is one worthy. And he uses two names familiar to John, familiar to most Jews in that day, two terms, messianic names for the Christ, the coming Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the root of David. And the lion from the tribe of Judah comes out of Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 to 10. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 sons of 12 tribes of Israel. We know that the Messiah would come through the nation of Israel, and in particular the tribe of Judah. Here it is. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter, that's the ruler's scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a name for the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Messianic title. Now, lion, conquering king. Lion, symbolic of courage, conquering king of the beasts. Now, the Messiah didn't come like the lion of the tribe of Judah the first time. And that's why many of the Jews rejected him. They thought he would come, the Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans and rule on earth at that time. That's how he comes the second time. The end of the tribulation, he comes as the conquering king. We see that in the book of Revelation. But not the first time. Now, the root of David. So you had the tribe of Judah. The Messiah was to come from the tribe of Judah, but also was to come from a particular family in the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse or David. And here's the prophecy. Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The root of David, messianic name. And so this is the one stepping forward, the Messiah, the root of David. want to share with you right now, if you just keep your place there, Matthew chapter 22. You may, I know for a long time this scripture, I didn't quite get the full understanding of it, and I just thought maybe some of you are there now and I want to share it with you. Is Matthew chapter 22 in verse 41. All right, 22 and 41. Jesus is talking to some of the religious leaders. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David say in the Spirit, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying," and he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So the idea is, if the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David, why does David then call the Messiah Lord? And the idea is that David came from the Lord because the Lord's the creator. He's eternal. Then when Jesus became a man, in the incarnation, he became the son of David. So Lord as God, son of David as man. That's the whole idea. He's come from the family of David. But he's eternal. And that's why David calls him Lord, even though he's a physical descendant of David's, the Messiah. So it tells us here, as we go back to Revelation, it says the root of David has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. So for him to open up the scroll and the seven seals, to break the seven seals, he has to overcome. What did he overcome? What was required that he overcome? Well, let's look in verse 6. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures," those are the cherubim, "and the elders," so he's standing between the throne and those around the throne, "a lamb standing as if slain." A lamb standing as if slain. That means this lamb had the marks of sacrifice on him. And he's standing, meaning he's alive. This is the Lamb of God. Remember John said, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Now, do you know that when we see the Lord in heaven, our Lord Jesus, he will have those scars? He has them for all eternity, the scars of sacrifice. Standing there the lamb, like as a lamb that was slain. And what did he overcome? The lamb overcame sin, death on the cross, the grave. He overcame. That's what he overcame. And that's what gave him the right to take the scroll and to open the seals. That's what gave him the right. Because he purchased with his blood. He redeemed with his blood, and that's how he overcame. And that's why he's worthy. And if you look at the rest of that verse, it says, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now that word for lamb there means a small lamb, like a young lamb, a lamb that they would use for the Passover sacrifice. Passover sacrifice. And so he became that sacrifice, that Passover that the Jews celebrated for all those years. You remember the lamb back when God delivered the nation of Israel through Moses? When the angel of death was going to come over Egypt, God had told Moses to tell the people, slay that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, and then the angel of death would pass over. And ever since that time, they would celebrate the Passover. And that was a foreshadowing, a pointing ahead to the greater fulfillment at the cross. that death passes over us when the blood of Christ is on us. That's why he's worthy. He's the ultimate kinsman redeemer. Remember us talking about the story of Ruth and the whole idea of the kinsman redeemer? Three things have to happen. He has to be next of kin. He's our great high priest. He's our creator. He's eligible to redeem us from bondage, from sin. He has to be able, he has to have the means, the kinsman redeemer. He's the only one that had the means. Led a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and purchased us. He had the means, and he had to be willing. He didn't have to. Jeremiah didn't have to buy that property, but he submitted to God. Jesus did not have to die on the cross to buy us back from sin. He chose to. Remember the night in the garden before the cross? Not my will, Father. He said, this cup can pass from me. Cup meaning the judgment that was to come on him the next day on the cross. If this can pass from me, let it. But Father, not my will, but thy will be done. He was willing to redeem us. But not only to redeem us, to redeem the whole earth. To buy back, to purchase back the earth from the usurper, from Satan. He was willing, the kinsman redeemer, to redeem us, to buy back, to take back his inheritance. Now, here at the end of verse 6, we have, you know, we have the having seven horns. It says, standing as if slain, having seven horns. Horns were symbolic of strength, complete strength, seven, the word, number of completion, meaning complete strength. I mean, he's omnipotent. Complete strength. Seven horns. And then seven eyes. Seven eyes. All seeing. All wise. Omniscient. Seven eyes. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this next line, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven. Complete. Meaning the complete Holy Spirit. It says, sent out into all the earth. The Lord working with the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit throughout the whole earth, because God's judgment is going to be coming upon the earth to take back the earth, the title deed, the title of the land. Remember Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit? And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, because concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The judgment was coming on the world because they had rejected God concerning me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged, and he's talking about Satan. And now the judgment of God is going to come forth for the purpose, the judgment's written in the scroll, in the scroll. Which it contains, the scroll contains within it the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. They all come off the seals to buy back the earth, to take back the earth through the judgments to the rightful inheritor of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about to start from the throne. And now look at verse 7. And he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now the Lamb, Jesus, the Messiah, comes, and he takes the scroll. The scroll at this point is no longer in the Father's hands. It is in the Son's hands, the Messiah's hands. And he's going to start to break the seals. And the process of returning the earth to its rightful owner begins. And that's what we see in these next chapters as we go forward. The authority to judge the world is given to the Son. Look what it tells us. Daniel wrote, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, a prophecy of the coming Messiah written hundreds of years before Jesus was born on earth. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This is now going to happen. It's yet future for us, but it's going to happen. Things are not going to continue the way they are. And think of the absurdity of people who think mankind is getting better, is evolving into a better form. Please. That's more absurd than Pinky in the Brain. There's no evidence of it. It gets worse and worse and worse. Just like the scriptures say, but there's hope. Because the Lord is going to take the scroll and he's going to start breaking the seals. And so next week, when we look at the passage next week and we finish the chapter, we're going to focus on the worship being focused on the Lamb of God. Great ending to this chapter. But then when chapter 6 starts, the seals are starting to be broken. But I want to leave this with you guys this morning. This was really laid on my heart. I think maybe a few people need to hear it. I know we all need to hear it, but maybe somebody's going through something difficult. It tells us this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse... Therefore, since we have a... Why am I losing this? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Whatever you're going through, as a man, because he came as a man, he can sympathize with what you're going through. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, whatever temptation you face, he has faced yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace, his unmerited favor. That throne of judgment, where the judgments are coming from, for the believer, it's a throne of grace. And in prayer and in meditation on his word, you can go before the throne of grace and he will give you the grace you need in the situation you're in right now to do his purpose and will, not your own, to do his purpose and will. And when you have the eternal perspective in mind that there's a finish line and beyond that finish line is eternity and there's rest and there's joy and there's reward, why would you want to do anything else but his purpose and what you're going through now? And he will give you the grace that you need. So if you are going through something difficult right now, the thing that you need to do is go to that throne room in prayer and in meditation and just lay it out before the Lord. Get that eternal perspective so that you're not tripped up by the temporary, but you have an understanding of that finish line, of that throne room, of the rest and the joy and the hope. And it will give you the perseverance you need today to run for the Lord, to run for his glory. He will give you that grace. We're going to close right there this morning. As we go to worship, I just want to give anyone here, again, as we do every Sunday, an opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior if you've never done so. That throne for those who trust Christ as their Savior doesn't stay a throne of judgment, it becomes the throne of grace. And if you want to trust Christ as your Savior this morning, you can do this. Let's everyone close our eyes, bow our heads, and if you want to trust Christ as your Savior, you can pray these words. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from you. I know, Father, that you sent your Son to be that kinsman redeemer, to die on the cross for my sins, and to purchase, redeem me back from sin and death to eternal life with you. I confess my sin to you. I repent of my sin. I turn from it. I ask you to save me. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, please share that with someone this morning. There's people in the back to pray with you if you want to pray with somebody. Or maybe you do know the Lord, you are saved, and you want to pray for someone who's not, that God would open up their eyes. There's people in the back to pray. A few minutes, we'll call for some other prayer. But let's focus our hearts and minds on our Lord, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and soon he will return. And yet his Holy Spirit indwells the believer as we wait for him. Let's worship him.